Have you ever seen those how it started versus how it's going memes? One case in point, a few months ago, I was at my sister-in-law's wedding, and I was in charge of watching the kids, specifically my oldest son, Zion, and I have these succession of pictures. This is how it started. Look how happy he is, eating a Cheeto, dressed to the fit. He looks sick. And then the next picture, how it's going. He started crashing and burning. He was the ring boy. He was supposed to walk down the aisle with our dog, or with my sister-in-law's dog, which is like a 30-pound lab. And somehow, right before he went up, he got stage fright, and I had to try to pick him up. And when I picked him up, he was crying, and he let go of the leash, and the dog was running down the aisle, knocking over glass candles, and I had to run after him. It was a mess, and then he crashed. But then later, we have another picture, how it continued. He got on the dance floor, had an amazing time. It was a really fun, hectic, crazy wedding. And you know what I find? I love this meme because I think for most of us, we don't have a problem starting things. We're really good at starting things, starting a new podcast, starting a new diet, starting a new routine. But it's the sustaining and the growing that's often challenging for us where we fall off the wheels. We're beginning a new collection of teachings this summer on the book of Ephesians. Yes, we're a church. We do read the Bible. I know y'all think we're just a group of rebels and runaways, but this is our second time only diving into an actual book of the Bible and just going through it. But the question is, why Ephesians? Why are we going to this book? And I think the great Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message translation, he has this to say about the book of Ephesians. We immerse ourselves in Ephesians to acquire a clean, uncluttered imagination of the ways and means by which the Holy Spirit forms church out of just such lives as ours. This is the holy soil in which we have been planted, the conditions that make it possible for us to grow up in Christ, to become mature, healthy in God, robust in love. In other words, it's time to grow up. It's time to mature. That's what he's saying. Ephesians immerses us in this holy and the healthy conditions from which a mature life can grow out of. It shows us the healthy soil and root system where God works beneath the surface to mature and grow us. And it provides us this imagination for what living in the fullness of God's glory could look like. You know, when my wife and I first moved to San Francisco to pastor, that was back in 2016. She had this dream because all the houses are so small here and there's no room for planting or gardening. She had this dream for getting a little plot of land in the community garden in Potrero Hill. And so she inquired about it and they basically told her there's a wait list. She's like, okay, yeah, you know, I'll get my things in order for a few months. Then I'll hit the plot and we'll get going. But they said, it's a 7-year wait list. And so Chris is like, I'm not going to wait 7 years, but whatever. I'll just put my name down. Well, 7 years passed, and last year, they contacted her. They said, you've been here for 7 years. You've been on the wait list, and you got a plot of land in our community garden. And so she started gardening. I know nothing about gardening, but she takes the kids to go every week, and she's growing radishes and strawberries. But recently, I overheard a conversation with her and the person at the plant store about gardening blueberries. And they were talking about the importance of soil. Did you know there's different types of soil? I thought soil is just dirt. You just grab dirt from anywhere and just throw it on. But there are many different types of soil, and some soils are conducive, are the right conditions, are the right properties, have the right things to help grow certain types of plants or fruits. And so they're telling her, this is the kind of soil that you want for blueberries, a specific type. And in the same way, there's a type of soil. There's a type of environment and atmosphere when we plant ourselves in it that it produces a healthy, mature, grown-up follower of Jesus. But if the conditions aren't right, if the soil's not right, we can't hope to get that result. Ephesians shows us what are the conditions, what is the soil to help us grow into healthy, mature believers in Christ. We just finished a collection on belonging. We just came back from a retreat with the theme belong. Listen, belonging is important in the church. We were made for community and relationships, but just as important as belonging is becoming. Not just who do we belong to, but who are we becoming? Who are we maturing and growing up into? And at some point, we can't just be a ragtag group of rebels and runaways that run around. And there's a point that comes where we have to grow up, where we have to mature in Christ. And that's why we're looking at Ephesians. Ephesians paints us this beautiful picture of what it means to grow up in Christ, to step into the fullness and maturity of who God's called us to be as the church. Now, before we dive into the meat of the actual text, which we're going to start next week, I want to start by providing some context. And I'm going to take a bit of an unconventional approach toward this book. We're going to start in Ephesians, but we're going to flash forward into the future. We're going to time hop, and we're going to see what happens to this church in the latter days. But starting with Ephesians 1, 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something unique about Paul's approach toward the letter that he writes to the church in Ephesus. You know, there are 15 named churches all throughout the New Testament, and all but two have had letters addressed to them by Paul. And so we find them in the New Testament. These are the books of the Bible. They're letters that Paul was writing to these 13 churches. But the Ephesian letter is unique in that it's the only one that isn't provoked by some sort of problem that's happening in the community. All the other letters written to the other churches were addressing some sort of conflict or heresy or problem. For example, the Thessalonian believers, they were so sure that Jesus was coming back like right now that everyone just quit working. And they're just sitting, waiting and wondering how God's going to come. The Corinthians, for example, they're arguing over the right approach toward diet and worship and sex. The Galatian Christians were regressing into legalism. The believers in Colossae were confused with some of their beliefs. The Romans, they're having a hard time finding common ground between the Jewish and the Gentile people in their congregation. Timothy and Titus, they were dealing with churches that had lots of issues that needed Paul's specific instruction and encouragement. Listen, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, you know, I romanticize the early church. We got to go back to being the way things were back in the early church days. Listen, these churches were a mess. You don't know what you're saying when you say that. These churches had a lot of problems, and a good chunk of the New Testament exists because Paul needed to rebuke some fools, right? So all those letters to the churches in the New Testament, they're provoked by some sort of problem or conflict or heresy, but not the Ephesians. The main concern in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus isn't to deal with some sort of problem, it's to commend them. Like Paul's trying to give them their flowers. He's saying, listen, the Spirit is moving in your church. The congregation is growing. People are maturing. The gospel is flourishing. The book of Acts tells us that the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily in Ephesus. They were the poster child of churches in the ancient world, kind of like 99 is in San Francisco, right? I know. I'm proud of y'all. The church in Ephesus, a little background, was this missionary church. It was planted and established by this renowned Jewish teacher named Apollos. And Paul, on his second missionary journey, he stops in Ephesus because he hears about the great teaching that the people in Ephesus are getting. Apollos, world-class teacher, he's teaching them in the ways of God. But he notices one thing missing. He says, the presence of the Spirit isn't there. And so on his missionary journey, his second round through, he stops in Ephesus, and he basically leads the entire people into an encounter with the Holy Spirit. People are getting healed. People are receiving the gifts of the Spirit. And that three-month visit that he was only supposed to stay 3 months actually extended into 3 years because of how powerfully the gospel was moving, how the Spirit was moving, how the church was growing and expanding. And so when we look at the church in Ephesus, think about it. They had the greatest apostle missionary who spent 3 years there pouring into that community, and God was moving powerfully among them. I mean, talk about a powerful start. How it started? They didn't start from the bottom like Drake. They started from the top. They were on fire. They were moving so powerfully. But how many of you know it's one thing to start really well, but it's another thing to sustain and grow that thing you started? It's one thing to start really well loving God. It's another thing to sustain and grow in that passion and love for God. Because later, if we fast forward to the future, we look in the book of Revelation, we find Jesus in the end of times addressing many of these churches that Paul wrote to. And one church that he addresses is this church in Ephesus. And you got to wonder, like, what is Jesus going to say to this powerful church? What's Jesus going to say to this poster child church where the Spirit was moving, where the congregation was growing, where the people were maturing, where the gospel was flourishing, where the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing? What is Jesus going to say to them? And if we look at Revelation 2, 1 through 5, we see what Jesus says to this poster child church that started so well. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." It's going really well. But you ever talk to someone and they're like gassing you up? But they say "but," and it negates everything that came before it, right? "But I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Jesus says, "I know of your good works. I know of your good deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. I know of your good teachings and your great programs. I know of your community groups and your outreach projects and your generosity. I know of all these things on the surface. You've done all of these things really, really well. But I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. What was once done out of a heart of love for me has now become a set of religious duties to perform. You started so well, but you've lost your first love along the way." And listen, I think many of us, we can relate to this, can't we? When you first came to faith, you were on fire for the Lord. Your heart burned for God. There was palpable passion that translated into tangible response, but somewhere along the way, you lost your first love. At some point, you started just checking things off the list of religious things to do. "I tithe. I show up on Sunday, maybe once a month. I attend community group. I serve on coffee team," but what's missing is first love. Or maybe, in different contexts, maybe it's the beginning of your relationship or your marriage. You're so passionate and intentional and patient. You would go out of your way in the big and little ways to make your partner feel seen and known and loved. But somewhere along the way, you lost your first love. Or at the start of your job or career, you were so focused, you cared, you put your all into everything you did. You believed in the mission, but somewhere along the way, you lost your first love. Hear me, church, a good start doesn't guarantee a good end. And the truth is that sometimes good things go bad. Good marriages go bad. Good careers go bad. Good experiences go bad. Good churches go bad. Good pizzas go bad. Good relationships go bad. Come on, how many of you could think of a relationship or friendship that started off so strong? We was besties. We had friendship bracelets. We did everything together. But now it's like, we don't talk anymore. We don't talk anymore, right? Something has gone bad. This is what Eugene Peterson has to say about Ephesus. Ephesus has become a mess. Good churches can go bad. Surprisingly, sinners show up. Wonderful beginnings can end up in terrible catastrophes. Not only can they do. Ephesus, the poster church, did. Most of us, no matter how wonderful a place we enter into, are going to find ourselves in the middle of a mess sooner or later. For the Christian faith has always lived out in the conditions of the world. Try as we may, we cannot isolate our Christian lives from the world in which we make our living. And this culture seeps into the church just as it seeped into the Ephesian church. Good things go bad. You know, I'm 37 now. In my 20s, I was so optimistic, guys. I was like, everything's great. Marriages are great. Churches are amazing. But 10 years into life, well, not into life, but into my 30s, I realized good things go bad. Like people I thought would end up together who are madly in love are no longer together. Churches that I thought would change the entire world shut down. So many amazing movements that I thought would change the world end up fizzling out. Good things go bad. And if we're not intentional about sustaining and growing and maturing what we had at the beginning, things will inevitably go bad. I find that we as a culture, we're so hyper-focused on beginnings, aren't we? Like when someone says, tell me your love story, I ain't telling you about my love story right now. I'm telling you about my love story when we first met, when we fell in love, when everything was rosy. When we say, tell me your testimony, we tell people usually when we met Jesus, the start of the journey. You know, there's a philosopher by the name of Alain de Botton who actually wrote New York Times' most read article of all time. He's this atheist philosopher, and yes, I'm quoting an atheist philosopher in church because he came with some fire, but he's been studying this topic of love, and he offers this profound insight about love and why it's so hard for us to sustain love in our relationships and why we have such an affinity for the beginning of things rather than the sustaining and growing of things. This is gospel. Y'all ready? This is what he says. The start receives such proportionate attention because it isn't deemed to be just one phase among many. For the romantic, it contains in a concentrated form everything significant about love as a whole, which is why in so many love stories, there is simply nothing else for the narrator to do with the couple after they have triumphed over a range of initial obstacles other than to consign them to an ill-defined contended future or kill them off. What we typically call love is only the start of love. What we typically call love is only the start of love. I don't know why, but I've been binging Grey's Anatomy. I can't tell you why. Do you know there's 20 seasons of Grey's Anatomy? I started Grey's in 2005 when I was a college kid, and I stopped after like season 9, but I started it again. I'm on season 16. It's disgust. I'm disgusted. I'm sorry, okay? But you know what I noticed? They're so good of telling the story of how love starts. But after like two people fall in love or they get married or they have a baby, they don't know what to do with the characters. So they create unnecessary drama for them. So like two people are in love and all of a sudden someone else comes along. There's a love triangle or they have a baby and they lose the baby. Like there's so many obstacles they fabricate because we don't know what to do about telling the story after the beginning. After we fall in love, after we catch on fire, after we start something. And what we typically call love in our culture is actually only the start of love. Think about the American wedding culture, which I think is so toxic. Korea has it better. We bend over backwards, spending all of our time and money and energy and resources preparing for a wedding, and we spend little to no time at all preparing for a marriage. We put all of our focus and attention on a day when what really matters is the day after. You know, in Korea, they have like these prepackaged deals where you go in and out of a venue. They have all the seats, all the decorations, all the food ready and catered for you at an affordable price. You don't have to think about anything. You just show up, have your wedding, and leave. But here in America, man, people die during wedding season. I remember wedding season, engagement season was so hard. Some of y'all in the pandemic got married at courthouse. I'm envious of you. Y'all did it. But why? Because what we typically call love is only the start of love. He goes on to say, we learning from an atheist today. Let's go. Our understanding of love has been hijacked and beguiled by its first distractingly moving moments. We have allowed our love stories to end way too early. We seem to know far too much about how love starts and recklessly little about how it might continue. Eugene Peterson, he puts it this way, the American church seems to know everything about being born in Jesus' name, but seem neither interested nor competent in matters of growing up into the measure of the full stature of Christ. We run on the euphoria and adrenaline of new birth, getting people into the church, into the kingdom, into causes, starting new programs, new ministries, new teaching series. But when it comes to cultivating depth and maturity and growth, we neglect those things. Eugene Peterson, he says, Americans in general have little tolerance for a centering way of life that is submissive to the conditions in which growth takes place. Quiet, obscure, patient, not subject to human control and management. The American church is uneasy in these conditions. Typically, in the name of relevance, it adapts itself to the prevailing American culture and is soon indistinguishable from that culture. Talkative, noisy, busy, controlling, image conscious. Birth is quick and easy. Well, not childbirth, but like I'm talking about metaphorically, birthing things is actually relatively easy. Anyone could start something, but growth and maturity and sustainability is endless. It's complex. You know, I don't mean to brag, and I actually can't brag, but when I started pastoring church, we planted a campus in 2016, and we launched 99 in 2018. There was a handful of churches that started around the same time, because that was SF's golden era, guys. Everyone was moving to the city. Now everyone wants to go to New York and LA, but at that time, San Francisco was a hot spot. People were moving from all over the world to be here. People were planting churches, and I was looking at some of these other churches that were planting during the time we started, and I was like, how are we ever going to make it? Because these guys, like one church rented out this middle school in Noe Valley. They transformed the entire classroom. They put up these banners covering all the walls, had these screens. It was amazing. All these churches were doing big things. They were impacting the city. But if I were to tell you how many of those churches lasted, a majority of them shut down in 4 or 5 years. Honestly, I can't even brag. I don't know how we're here. We shouldn't be in existence today. I'm telling, it's not me. It's God. But so many churches, they start with so much energy and enthusiasm. And listen, I'm glad we're heading into year 6 because we way over that, okay? I know some of y'all joining 99 for the first time, but trust me, we've been at that stage where things were exciting and new and fresh. But what's more important is, how do we sustain this love for God? How do we grow in maturity? And this is the question. What did the church in Ephesus do so well in the beginning that they lost along the way? What is this thing? What is this tangible thing that was labeled as first love that they had forsaken from that glorious start to that scathing rebuke in Revelation? See, later on, Paul notices something is going wrong with the church in Ephesus, and so he sends Timothy to Ephesus to correct them, which is where we get the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. And Timothy, when he goes, he finds that the people in Ephesus had become so obsessed with religion, but apparently wanted nothing to do with God. See, we see examples sprinkled throughout 1 and 2 Timothy. They were engaging in vain discussion. They were putting high value on myths and endless genealogies. They were having a craving for controversy and for disputes about words. They were using godliness as a means of gains. They were participating in godless chatter that often led to no tangible fruit. They were starting stupid and senseless controversies. Sounds a lot like the American church. They had turned their first love for God into a religion of talk. They loved to talk about religion. They love to talk about God. They love to talk about theology. But they actually cared nothing about seeing how that talk or how those ideas or how that theology translated in the lives of the believers that were there. They loved to chatter endlessly about ideas, but cared little about how they could actually implement the gospel into their everyday lives. How many more teachings do we actually need to hear to live out the faith that we know? How many more sermons or podcasts or books do we need to actually love our neighbors? This is what happened in Ephesus. This is what it means that they lost their first love. And I wonder if what Paul was saying to the Ephesians is what he would say to us right now. You talk too much. Do. Love. Live. It's not as complicated as you make it. So what do we do? How do we return to our first love and leave this religion of talk behind? we find in Revelation in the letter, Jesus doesn't just rebuke, but he offers them an out. He says, this is what you got to do. Repent and do the things you did at first. We've been married for 8 years now. And, you know, there was stuff we did in the beginning. We were very lovey-dovey. In 2016, every time I preached, Josh was there. Whenever I talked about Krista, I would break into a profuse weeping face. And it's not that I don't love. Our love has just grown and matured. But there is also a sense that there are things we left behind from that early season that start to cultivate in our hearts again when we begin doing what we did at first. One thing we used to do is leave random signs of love for one another. And so, Krista, oh, you're here. I don't know if you noticed, but we used to when we showered and flossed, we would leave little floss symbols and notes on the I know it's disgusting. I know. But we leave little floss. I left a little floss. I wish I took a picture. Wasn't it good? Like yesterday? I know. Yeah, I made M plus C in a heart with floss. And we used to do those little things. And I find when we engage in the things that we used to do again, it stirs that first love. What are the things that you used to do when you fell in love with Jesus, when you started in faith? And listen, when I think about when I first, you know, started in my faith journey, I actually cringe at a lot of things. You probably do too, right? But what are the conditions? What is the soil from which that love grew? It doesn't mean I have to go, you know, I used to have this thing where I believed the only way God could hear me in prayer is if I was literally on my knees and screaming at the top of my lungs and praying in tongues. And, you know, I wouldn't necessarily do that again now because I'm at a place where prayer looks a lot more like me shutting up and me listening. But I remember in that season, I would go to morning prayer. Koreans, man, we were twisted. We make people wake up at 5 a.m. on weekdays to come pray in the church. And I remember I used to go to morning prayer and I would pray loudly. And maybe I won't do that again, but maybe I will wake up at 5 a.m. again. And instead of yelling and praying for God to hear me, I would actually spend time listening. It doesn't mean it has to look exactly like what we did, but what were the conditions? What was the soil? What were the things that you did at first that grew and blossomed that love? Of course, there are things that choke that love out, but what were the things that actually worked? Alain de Botton, he says, well, I know I keep quoting this atheist philosopher, but he's got fire. He says, love is a skill, not an enthusiasm. And I think sometimes we're waiting for the feeling of love to start doing things again, but it actually works the other way around. When we start doing the things of love, then we start feeling the things of love. When we start acting on love, we experience the enthusiasm and the emotion of love. So what were the things that you did at first that you could do again? Now, I feel like there are two groups of people here in this congregation. Number one, some of y'all are at the start. You're like at that place where you're on fire. You're excited. Oh my God, I encountered God. This is real. I want to uproot my life and dedicate it to him. I want to experience that. The question I want to ask you is, what are the conditions? Take note of the conditions that are helping that love grow. What's going to help you sustain that love? But I think a majority of us are actually in the place where, oh, I remember that season. I remember that time when I burned for God and I burned for relationship. I burned for community. Or maybe it's not in the context of faith. Maybe it's in context of your relationship or your marriage. I remember that season when I was head over heels in love with my partner. She was everything. He was everything to me. But something's changed along the way. We've lost our first love. Maybe it's your job or your career. Maybe it's some other context. I think there are many of us who have lost that initial passion and fire and love. And I feel like the invitation as we start Ephesians is reclaim your first love. Do what you did at first. Repent. Right now, I want to invite us into a time of response. We're gonna dive really deep into Ephesians, but I really feel like this is the starting point. This is the place where we need to begin. Right now, would you close your eyes as we create this space to interact with God? Maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking, yeah, I remember who I was. I remember what that was like, but I've changed. I've evolved so much from that season. And I'm not saying you need to go exactly to that again. But there are some things from that season that that actually blossomed and grew the love that you had for God and the love that you had in life? What are those things that you need to do again to rekindle first love? What are those things that you could pick from those seasons that you could drop into your current context? What is that soil? What are the conditions that help stoke that first love? Whether it's in your walk with Jesus, whether it's in your relationship or marriage, whether it's in your career, whether it's in your destiny, whatever it looks like, where in your life do you need to reclaim that first love? And what can you do to fan that flame? Right now, God, would you speak to your people? Would you show us that just as important as a start is the sustaining and the growing and the maturing. And we want to mature. We want to grow. This is not regression. This is drawing things from the start that made us who we are, that set our hearts on fire, and it's moving forward with more of a mature view. I don't know why, but I've been on this nostalgia kick on TikTok. There's these TikTok accounts that like highlight the amazing things in the 90s. And so like they show all the fruit snacks in one reel, and another reel they show all the cartoons, and they play this really weird nostalgic music, and it always gets me in the feels. And I wonder sometimes going to bed at night, what if I woke up and I realized the last 20, 30 years were a dream, and I wake up and I'm still in middle school. But like I know what I know now. What if we can experience that season of powerful and amazing starts while knowing what we know now? With the knowledge and the wisdom and the experience, none of that was in vain. But what were the things, what were the conditions that stoked that fire to begin with? Can we reclaim those things in this season? And the second invitation are for those who feel you're like at that start, you're hearing all this and you're saying, no way, like I'm so on fire, I'm so in love, I'm in my relationship, nothing's going to go wrong, we're going to stay this way. Listen, good things go bad, and if you're not intentional, they will. But what are the things you can do right now to set you up to sustain that love, whether it's for God or for another person or for some other thing? What are those things that you could set in place, the soil, the conditions that will help you grow for the long run? I feel like for some of you, the answer is community. Some of you need to surround yourself with the right people in this season so that you can grow for the long haul, so that you can continue sustaining for a long haul. So right now, God, would you speak to us? Would you move our hearts? Let us be like the church in Ephesus that had such a powerful start. But I pray that we would go beyond. We would learn how to be a people that sustain that love, who move past the beginning in power and in truth. We love you. We honor you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. We say, amen.